All right, today we turn to the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 10. We've been in two different mini-series that go together, some questions Jesus asked and then some parables by Jesus, and sometimes they go hand in hand. In fact, today's parable that we're going to look at could have gone in the previous series because one of the key parts of the parable is a question that Jesus asks. So anyways, we're wrapping up this part of it, some parables by Jesus. The first one we did, Matthew chapter 20, we looked at God's grace and serving the Lord in the parable of the workers or laborers. In Mark chapter 4, we looked at God's word and bearing godly fruit in the parable about the seeds and the sower. And today, Luke chapter 10, our title is God's Son and Loving Our Neighbor. We're going to look at this well-known parable to many about known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And then we're also going to read the passage that comes right after that, another well-known passage to many about Martha and Mary. Martha is distracted about many things, and Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet. And we're going to read the two passages together. First of all, Luke puts them together. Second of all, because the Martha and Mary passage helps us understand the parable of the Good Samaritan. They go together. And if by the end of the sermon the two don't seem to fit, then I haven't done my job. So anyways, we are going to look at the parable and then the encounter Jesus has with Martha and Mary all together. So we'll pick up in Luke chapter 10. Jesus had just sent out the apostles and his disciples. If you look back earlier, he sent out 72, and they came back with joy because they saw the power of God working through them. And Jesus then praises God that he has revealed himself to what he says is little children, meaning the humble and so forth, but hidden things from those who are proud and so forth. And then he says to his disciples that they're blessed because what they're seeing and what they're hearing, prophets and kings longed to see and hear but didn't. And what they're seeing and hearing is the Messiah has come and he's working in power. And what a blessing it is. So the focus there is on Jesus and what he's doing. Now he gets asked a question by a lawyer, which not in the sense of what we know lawyers as, but an expert in Jewish law. So in the context, Jesus has just told the disciples how blessed they are for what they're getting to see and what they're hearing. They're seeing the Messiah and his power. They're hearing him teach. And now Jesus is going to be asked a question. So we'll pick up in Luke chapter 10 and start in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said to him, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Let's pray. Jesus, we praise you, the one who's revealed the Father, who's done the Father's will, the one who's alive and continues to work today by the power of the Holy Spirit through your body, the church here on earth, in spite of our flaws, and that you're the high priest and you intercede for us, sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, and that one day you're coming back. We praise you, Jesus, for your compassion, how you've bound up our wounds and saved us and called us to live accordingly, to reach out in love for our neighbor as we love God with all that we are, empowered by your Spirit. We ask for greater insight today as we feed on your word. We pray we'd be transformed even as we study your word together and hear it preached. May you anoint the word of God being taught to our kids, and may you empower us for another week of witness and service and fellowship. In Jesus' name. Amen. A couple main points today. Here's the first one. Know some highlights of the parable. I just want to point out a couple things about this parable that will help us understand it and apply it better to our lives. So I won't cover everything, but a few highlights about this parable that Jesus tells. Here's the first one. Jesus tells this to a religious person who wants to justify himself. This is a lawyer, an expert in Jewish tradition and the law, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. And he comes on the scene, and he's asked Jesus a question, and Luke says to test him. Okay, so it's not he's coming to Jesus because he's hungry to know God's word, but he's testing Jesus. So perhaps he's heard about all these things Jesus has done. Well, he's an expert in the law, so he's going to test this prophet or whoever this person doing these mighty things are and who's got this crowd following him. So notice again verse 25. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" So he's operating out of spiritual and religious pride. He's testing Jesus. Jesus should be the one teaching him, but even though he's asking a question, he's testing Jesus to, just see what he knows. And it should be obvious who Jesus is at this point by what he's done, but all of us are blinded by our sins, so anyways, this lawyer, this expert in the law, he's off base. Verse 26, Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" So he appeals to something this lawyer would know, the Jewish law. "And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.'" And that's true. If you obey the law, and that's these two great commandments, a way of summing up the law of the Old Testament. You obey the law, you'll have eternal life. You obey the law, then Paul says in Romans 2, the reward for a righteous person who obeys the law is eternal life. The problem is once you've broken the law, obeying the law moving forward can't save you. And we're all lawbreakers. We're all sinners. And so Jesus is saying, yes, you love God with all that you are, love your neighbor as yourself, you'll have eternal life. The problem is we haven't done that. We're sinners. We've fallen short. And then trying to move forward, no matter how much we might obey the law, that doesn't make up for the wrong we've already done, number one. It doesn't bring us back to spiritual life, number two. So our penalty's not been paid. We haven't become spiritually alive. And also we have another problem, among others, that we don't have the power to be set free from the bondage of sin in and of ourselves. We need a Savior, but more on that later. Verse 29, "But desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Okay? And he's probably wanting to know, who are the people I have to love, and are there some people I can just kind of leave out? So this person who comes to Jesus, he's a religious person, he's a lawyer, an expert in the law and the Jewish tradition, and his goal is, well, he's testing Jesus, and then as he has this conversation with Jesus, he wants to justify himself, make sure that in Jesus' eyes, you know, he's headed for eternal life. And so by Jesus giving, acknowledging this answer, love God with all that you are, love your neighbors yourself, the man's not quite certain that, okay, am I going to pass the test in Jesus' eyes? So he says, who's my neighbor? And then Jesus tells the parable that we just read. So two things about the parable. One, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It was a dangerous 17-mile trip. Jesus tells this parable, and in the parable, the man who gets robbed and beaten is going from Jerusalem to Jericho. Verse 30, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Bible scholars tell us that this road from Jerusalem to Jericho, it was a winding road, and you would descend about 3,000 feet as you went down. And there's lots of curves and so forth, and caves where robbers could hide, and then as you're coming around a corner, they could come out from the cave or the corner and attack you, and you don't see them coming. As you know, our family went to Yellowstone this last year, and on some of the roads that we traveled, we were going up or down mountains, and it was winding roads, and sometimes you'd get behind a slow-moving RV, and it would take even longer, and so forth, you know, but we were riding the comfort at that point of my parents' minivan, and you know, so life wasn't all that difficult. But going from Jerusalem down to Jericho, a winding road, 17-mile journey, probably on foot, and there was a lot of danger involved. Somewhat representative of this world that we live in. Whether it's the dangers of the peer pressure with gangs and drugs and sexual immorality or being raped, domestic violence, literally being robbed and so forth, being betrayed, the violent situations that people live in, the shootings and so forth that we have in our country, civil wars that take place, the suffering of refugees, people enslaved in human trafficking. It's a dangerous, wicked world. The road from Jerusalem down to Jericho represents that. It literally was dangerous, and it's not by chance that Jesus picks that here in the parable. One other thing about the parable. Samaritans were despised by Jews. So the hero of this story is shocking. If you've studied this passage or heard a message on it before, or if you've heard the passage on John chapter 4 about the woman at the well, then you probably know this. Samaritans were people, if you were to go back in time a little bit, where Jews married Gentiles and out came the Samaritans. And so there was a lot of hostility and racism between the Samaritans and the Jews. They did not like each other. And the focus here being Jesus speaking to Jews, he's focusing. He intentionally chooses a Samaritan to be the hero of the story, which would have been shocking. Verse 31, by chance, all right, so this man is going down this road, he gets robbed, beaten, stripped, left naked, lying on this road, and he's half dead. Verse 31, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Verse 32, likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So the priest and the Levite, religious people, having positions that God established in the Old Testament, godly positions. And so Jesus intentionally chooses two people who are God-fearing people that you would expect to have a different response. But they pass by. Then verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. Notice as he journeyed, I'll come back to that. Came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He bound up his wounds, brought him to the inn, gave money so that the innkeeper would take care of him, said, I'll repay you if there's anything left. And then Jesus ends the parable. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer says, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Notice the answer. He doesn't say the Samaritan. He can't even bring himself to say it. The one who showed him mercy. So, here we have a parable. It's spoken to a religious person who's not really interested in loving his neighbor. He just wants to justify himself and find out what's kind of the bare minimum I can do to, you know, meet the commandment. Who's my neighbor? Jesus tells the parable, and he has the man who's beaten on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, which is very dangerous, like our world. And then the hero of the parable is a Samaritan, which would have been very shocking. As the Jewish people listening to this parable, if there were some around there, and then as it was taught later on, would hear this for the first time, they'd be thinking the priest and the Levite, okay, they both failed. So probably there's going to be someone that does it right, and probably that someone's just going to be your average Jew, who's not the religious person. In those days, there was a lot of corruption within the religious leaders. So yeah, we're going to get to that. Finally, we'll get to the person that does it right. Oh, it's a Samaritan. A shocking hero. So, other things could be said, but that's just a few highlights about our parable. Let's move on. Main point number two. Be good Samaritans. Loving our neighbors by being loving neighbors. Because of this parable, we have the well-known phrase or concept of a good Samaritan, and praise God for that. And we see in this parable that the way we live out the great commandment of loving our neighbor is by being a loving neighbor. The question the lawyer asks in verse 29 is, who is my neighbor? And to answer the question, Jesus first tells this parable, and then he ends the parable with a question. Jesus had a habit of doing this, answering questions with questions. And questions are like pictures, sometimes they're worth 1,000 words. Because the questions cause us to pause and ponder what's being said. And Jesus reverses the direction of the question and changes the focus. The lawyer's question is, who is my neighbor? But Jesus answers the question with the question, which one proved to be a neighbor? In other words, the focus is not on who do I need to love first, but rather that we should be loving people. And if we are loving people, and we're getting that right in our heart, then that will help guide us in loving our neighbors, which should be everyone. And so Jesus is getting to the heart of the matter here. All people are our neighbors. So, a couple thoughts about this. In terms of application, I'll say two things. First, do not pass by those in need. Love people compassionately. Love them personally. Love them sacrificially. In this dangerous world. It's kind of one summary here. Do not pass by those in need. Like the priest and the Levite, the religious people of God here, they pass by on the other side. Notice the double emphasis here, or perhaps a quadruple emphasis. Because first the priest passes by on the other side. The Levite does the same thing. He passes by on the other side, emphasizing the fact that they're staying away. We're not told why they were religious leaders and this person's half dead, so if they were to touch him, they'd be unclean and then couldn't perform their religious duties, but they should have done what was right anyways and then just waited until they were ceremonially clean and they could carry on with the work God gave them to do. But regardless, whatever the reason why, they didn't love their neighbor. But the Samaritan is just the opposite. As he journeyed, he came to where he was. And when he saw him, the man that was robbed and lying there half dead, he had compassion. To love our neighbor, to be loving neighbors, to be good Samaritans, it starts with compassion. What's in our hearts and our perspective. Notice, he saw him, he had compassion. The love of Jesus in us, it affects what we see. Not just what we see, but how we see it. We see people the way God does. People created in his image who he loves. And we see them through his eyes, not ours. We see them through, when we see people through our eyes, it gets distorted. Either where we'll see them in a more clear free light, or perhaps in a more negative light, or whatever it might be. We want to see people through God's eyes. This Samaritan saw him. He had compassion. He loved compassionately. Who are the hurting and the broken people in our world, in our church, in our neighborhoods? And how do we view them? Compassion begins with the right perspective and a right heart. The Good Samaritan had this. Might be the kid at school who's bullied. Might be the co-worker who's down and out. Might be a family member. Might be one of us here at LRBC. Who are the hurting, broken people? Do we have a compassionate hearts for people? We want to love them compassionately. We also want to love them personally. Notice verse 34. The Good Samaritan went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He's touching him. He's taking care of him. The priest and the Levite pass by on the other side. He goes right to him, and he picks him up, and he's caring for him. And Jesus says he set him on his own animal, emphasizing again the personal care, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. It's great for churches to have ministries and programs and do things that help people, and to whatever degree other organizations and if we can have government programs that are run right that can help people, that's great. But the Christian emphasis in helping people has a strong personal touch to it, where there's compassion in the heart and where we are personally involved in people's lives. And this includes people in our church, our neighbors, classmates, members on our sports teams. Being present in people's lives, having a listening ear, being their friend, being personally involved. The Good Samaritan gets his or her hands dirty. He or she touches and helps people, is there with listening ears, is present personally and is compassionately. Also loves sacrificially. The Good Samaritan takes him, pays for him to stay at the inn, gives the innkeeper money, and says, when I come back, I'll repay you if there's any additional charge. He's going to take care of him sacrificially. And we see some of that in our church and in people we know, and let it flow. It might be through foster care, might be in how we view and take care of immigrants, refugees, people involved in human trafficking. It could be helping out the neighbor down the street. Passages like this should affect how we view politics and government and policies, where we're guarding against two extremes. On the one hand, where no, we're not going to say the government just gives handouts and enables people in poverty. But on the other hand, when we're thinking about things, whether it's dealing with poverty or immigration or so forth, we're going to view people through the eyes of Jesus and what will help them and so forth. And all of this is done amidst a dangerous world. It's not like God calls us to love our neighbor, and we're still in the Garden of Eden. The parable here, the Good Samaritan, is on the road. He's on a journey, and his journey is on the road between Jerusalem and Jericho. It's a dangerous world that we live in. Pastor Thabiti Anyabwile in Washington, D.C. says this about this parable. To be a neighbor, a Good Samaritan, requires risk. The Jericho Road was 17 miles long, descended over 3,000 feet, featured many twists and turns with caves along the way. It was perfect for robbers, and it was a dangerous pass. Any good neighbor will have to take some risks, like stopping on a dangerous road to help the hurting. And here's one thing we want to be guard against. We want to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And that includes being on guard against dangers and not putting ourselves or our children or the people we love in dangerous, unwise situations. On the other hand, we can't live a life where we're completely avoiding danger. We're in a dangerous world. We want to be wise. We also want to be bold, not in a foolish, reckless way, but in a loving way where we're following God. And that may mean that God calls some of us to do some things that he doesn't call other people to do. And if we're where God is, that's the safest place to be, even if we get hurt or die, because we're in his will. If we're where God wants us, that's the best place to be. But we want to guard against being driven by fear We want to be driven by love. We want to do it wisely. The world we live in is like the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's a dangerous world, and even though we're in this dangerous world, we're called to love our neighbors, and there'll be risks involved. Before this next key thought reminds me of a story. I think I told it several years ago, but some of you know I worked with the street ministry in Chicago on the Emmaus Ministries and outreach to men in prostitution. And part of what we would do is we'd go out on the streets at night and walk the streets where men in prostitution were hanging out. We would go into some of the gay bars in the city to have a gospel presence and witness there. And then as we got to know, the street term was hustlers, as we got to know them, we'd invite them to come by the ministry center where we could build relationships with them. They could do their laundry, they could get a lunch, and for free. And then the more they were willing to make changes in their lives, the more Emmaus would help them. Well, I did this as a volunteer for 2 years and then graduated from college, and Gwen and I got married, and then I got offered a full-time position with Emmaus. This was in the fall of 1992. And we had just moved into the Uptown neighborhood. We'd been part of Uptown Baptist Church, and Emmaus, which was not connected, ended up moving into that neighborhood, and we'd already been going to that church. The Palmers had gone there before we did. So then we got here and found out that we had this mutual connection. That was cool. So it made sense for us to move into Uptown neighborhood where I was, the ministry center was that I was working at, and the church we'd been going to while we were in college. So we had just moved in, and I had just started full-time, and I had done outreach for 2 years, but this was my first night as a staff person. And I was walking up Halstead Street, which is just a couple blocks there from Wrigley Field, headed north to go back where I had parked, and I was done for the night. And so I was walking by on one side, and on the other side, a man was laying face down on the street in a parking space. And there was a crowd starting to gather around him. And as I kept walking, the crowd just kept standing there looking at him lying face down. And I'm walking by on the other side. And this parable just kept coming back to me. And I'm thinking, well, now, wait a minute. He's probably drunk. He probably wasn't beaten in public. And he's just lying there. And I keep walking by. And I think, okay, I can't do it. So I walk over to the crowd. And by this point, some had started to help him get up. And he was drunk. I think he had just fallen straight over. So, and then of course, we would wear shirts until we were outreach ministers and stuff, so then people are figuring out I'm a religious person and whatever, and now this guy's drunk and he's needing help and so forth. So, I get talking with him, and he needs to get home. And I'm thinking, I don't know who he is or whatever, but he was coherent enough to give me a phone number where he lived, because he's trying to tell me where he lived, and I couldn't make it out. So I thought, okay, so I'll call this number. If it checks out, I'll take him home. Otherwise, I've done what I can do. And this was the days before the cell phone, so I picked up the payphone, called the number. It was the correct number, and he lived on the south side. So I thought, okay, I'll take him home. Now, to add a little irony to the story, because we had just moved into our apartment, we had my parents' minivan. Because we had to haul stuff to our apartment, and we hadn't traded back vehicles with him yet. So here on my first official night of outreach as a staff person, I'm going to drive this guy drunk back home. I don't know who he is. I'm not sure where we're going. And he's drunk. He's probably going to throw up in my parents' minivan. Fortunately, that didn't happen. He told me correctly how to get home, and he got home, and that's the rest of the story. But anyways, I just thought I'd share that because it was a little bit comical, but I was trying to think, okay, what does that parable mean in this situation? And I was trying to use caution and so forth, but sometimes we have to step out of our comfort zone and do what God calls us to do. Anyways, moving on. Another key thought on this. Do not be hindered by sinful hearts. Be loving neighbors to all as the united body of Christ. In this passage, the priest and the Levite are hindered by their sinful hearts. We're not told all what's going on, but they pass by on the other side of this man who's probably a Jew, one of their own. They're religious people, and they're passing by a man in need for sinful reasons. Being loving neighbors to all means that our focus needs to be on who we are and how we live, and not trying to figure out what groups of people we should love and which ones we can pass by for whatever sinful reasons it might be. The question was, who is my neighbor? But Jesus answers the question with a question. Only he reverses it, turning it upside down, the upside down kingdom, the theme that the youth group had on their short-term missions trip last summer. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? It's not who's my neighbor, but am I being a loving neighbor so that I'll end up loving my neighbors? And Jesus commands us to follow the example of the Samaritan. The lawyer says, well, the one who showed him mercy, he can't bring himself to say the Samaritan, but the one who showed him mercy, he was the true neighbor. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Let's be loving neighbors to all as the united body of Christ. The way Jesus tells this parable, there's just so much that goes with it. But the fact that the Good Samaritan was a Samaritan has many implications. It's similar, as we see in the book of Ruth. Ruth, who's the foreigner, ends up loving her mother, Naomi, and being a godly woman more so than Naomi's husband and sons who had died and so forth. And she's one of the great examples in that passage, along with Naomi and Boaz in that book. But here we are to love all our neighbors. It should be in a way where we are the body of Christ united across culturally, and we're reaching out to people, whatever their background, and doing it for the glory of God. Hallelujah. Well, main point number three. Choose what is better. Live a Christ-centered life. I've addressed a few application points from this parable, and for this last part of the message, I want to comment on the interaction that Jesus has with Martha and Mary. And it's interesting here that this passage follows this parable. And bear in mind, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when they're writing their different books of the gospel, they are choosing, they're selective in what they write about. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they don't tell us everything. And Luke gives us this account of Martha and Mary. He didn't have to. This account isn't in the other three Gospels. So we're just kind of trying to look at the flow of thought here. The end of our passage today, after this parable, Jesus has an encounter with two sisters, Martha and Mary. And he tells Martha, who's distracted about many things and anxious and troubled, that Mary has chosen the good portion, also translated chosen what is better. Mary has her focus on Jesus. She has a Christ-centered life. And it's interesting that this passage follows this parable in several ways with Martha and Mary. At least some of us coming into the service today were probably familiar with the Good Samaritan parable and perhaps had heard about Martha and Mary in this passage. But have we stopped to ask ourselves, why are these two events listed back to back? In fact, on the surface, it almost seems that Jesus is contradicting himself. And I don't know if when you ever read this Martha and Mary passage or for the first time or even sometimes have to stop and think through it, because on the surface, it does seem a little opposite of what we might expect. Because Jesus has made clear, the greatest among you shall be your servant. So if Martha is serving and Mary is leaving her to do all the work, something doesn't seem right there. And also, this passage comes right after a parable where the emphasis is to be a loving neighbor, which implies serving people. So now you've got this encounter where Martha's doing all the work, Mary's sitting at Jesus' feet, and in Jesus' eyes, Mary's the one who's doing right. This seems a little backwards. How do we put all this together? Now I've dug myself in a hole. I don't know if I can climb out. But so a few thoughts here, and bear in mind a couple things. Going back to the beginning of the parable, or the interaction Jesus has with the lawyer, he wants to know about eternal life, and Jesus asks him, what's the law saying? He says, love God with all that you are, love your neighbor as yourself. Then the parable focuses on loving your neighbor. But this encounter here brings us back to loving God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And also, in order to truly love our neighbors and be loving neighbors, be good Samaritans, we can't do that in a Christian way if we're not living a Christ-centered life like Mary. So let me sum this up in two ways. First, love God and love our neighbors by walking in fellowship with his Son. The lawyer answers, we should love God with all that we are, love our neighbor as ourself. Jesus says, that's correct. Do that and you'll live. Then he tells a parable focusing on loving our neighbors. Then we have this encounter after this parable, which brings us back to loving God. serving is certainly the right thing to do. But because Jesus was teaching at that moment, the right thing for Martha to do was to sit at his feet like Mary and hear the word of God. Amen to being the servant. But things are to be done in the right order and with the right priority. And at that point, Jesus was teaching. And Mary had chosen the good portion. She had chosen what is better. She had chosen to sit at Jesus' feet. In fact, it seems that every time we find, there's multiple Marys in the New Testament, every time we find this Mary, you know where she's at? She's at Jesus' feet. Which, by the way, I mean, there's so much with this passage, I don't even have time to go into. The very fact that the women are present as Jesus is teaching is breaking cultural boundaries there, because normally it would be the men teach the men, and then the women will get the leftovers. Now, with Jesus, his disciples included women, and they were right there, the women right there when he's teaching. Mary's focus was on walking in fellowship with Jesus, and Martha would grow in that too. And we see from John's account how she has faith in Jesus that he could have raised Lazarus from the dead. And so she's growing in her faith too. But it's a powerful passage. Loving our neighbor follows loving God with all that we are, because we can't rightly do the second without the first. And Mary gives us this example. Let's make sure we're choosing what's better. Nurturing our fellowship with God's Son, Jesus, through his word, through repentance and confession of sin, through the fellowship of the church, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and so forth. Last thought. Follow Jesus' example in the power of his Spirit. He is the Good Samaritan par excellence. We should walk in fellowship with Jesus like Mary's doing here in this passage. As we do that, that is what empowers us to be loving neighbors. We cannot, and I'm not saying if you're not a Christian, you can't love people in action. You can. You're created in the image of God. There are not Christians who risk their lives and give their lives even for other people. But to love in a Christian way, we can't do that if we're not walking in fellowship with Jesus. We don't have this, we're not empowered by his Spirit. Also, we're not going to, the way we serve people will not be pointing them to Jesus if we're not walking with Jesus ourselves, which is the ultimate thing we need to do. One of the biggest things that Christians can offer people that a non-Christian can't is that we're pointing people to Jesus. We're pointing them beyond ourselves, beyond what we know, beyond what we can do, and pointing them to the living Savior. And that as we do this, we're walking in fellowship with Jesus and we're operating in the power of his Spirit. We're consciously in our minds and our hearts, and through our prayer life, we're asking God to fill us with his Spirit each day, because we are so prone to go back to leaning on our own understanding, trying to love people with our own love, trying to handle situations and getting distracted and anxious about many things like Martha, and we're not sitting at Jesus' feet in fellowship with him, and we're losing the Holy Spirit's power. We want to be loving neighbors who love our neighbors. In order to do, and that includes doing things on a very practical basis. I've listed a few examples, and there's many more that many of us are living on by God's grace. But that all flows out of fellowship with Jesus and being empowered in his Spirit. And I'll close on this note by commenting on Jesus, the Good Samaritan par excellence, the greatest example of the Good Samaritan. Going back to the Samaritan, notice what he does. In verse 33, Jesus says the Samaritan comes across this man as he journeyed. And in Luke's gospel, the one who's on a journey is Jesus. Luke 13, verse 22. Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. In this parable, he does not say the priest or the Levite were on a journey. It's the Good Samaritan who's on a journey, just like Jesus. Also, along with that, notice what the Samaritan does in saving this man's life. As he journeys, he comes to him. He has compassion on him, binds up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, sets him on his own animal, takes him to the inn, pays for him to be taken care of, said, "I'll pay you back if there's any debt when I return." New Testament scholar Don Carson shed some light on this parable. In light of the overall context of Luke's gospel, here's just a brief summary of what Carson says. The Good Samaritan's generosity has saved this man from death and saved him from slavery. Because had he gone to this inn and then racked up a bill that he couldn't pay for afterwards. He'd have to sell himself into slavery in order to pay off the bill. But the Good Samaritan takes care of all of that. The ultimate Good Samaritan, who comes to broken people, condemned to death, and binds up their wounds, and saves their lives, and frees them forever from slavery, because he pays all our debts, is Jesus. Have you put your faith in him? Have you called on his name to pay your debt, the penalty of your sin, to make you alive spiritually with God? If you have done that, have you told anybody? Have you made a profession of faith? Jesus, I believe you're Lord. I receive you as Savior. Forgive my sins. Make me a new person. Be Lord of my life. I'll follow you in the power of your Spirit and the fellowship of your church. Have you done that? Have you called on his name? And have you told somebody? If you haven't done that, do that before you leave today, if you're willing and it's true in your heart. Or if you have questions, talk with one of us. So when we stand back and look at the book of Luke as a whole and see the compassion of Jesus and how he lived and that he has come to die to save us from death and hell and pay our debts and heal our wounds now and ultimately in the life to come. When you look at the parable in light of all that, in light of the flow of thought of the whole book of Luke, which has its focus on Jesus before this parable and again afterwards, we can see, as Carson points out, that the ultimate Good Samaritan is Jesus. Last week we saw in the parable of the sower, the ultimate sower who sows seeds on different types of soil, the Word of God, is Jesus. He's the ultimate Good Samaritan. He saves us from death. He heals our wounds. He pays our debts. Or to put it another way, Jesus is the Good Samaritan par excellence. So let us love our neighbors by being loving neighbors to all, as we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, by walking in fellowship with God's Son, Jesus Christ, the Good Samaritan, par excellence, God's Son, and loving our neighbor. Let's pray. Jesus, we praise you, the one mighty to save, mighty to heal, mighty to deliver. We pray that your joy and your love would well up within us, that you would get the glory, and that we'd empower to love all people as our neighbors, and to love other Christians as our brothers and sisters in Christ. In Jesus' name.